We started a new summer series last week, and we are taking a new look at the seven deadly sins. Sometimes throughout church history, when we look at the seven deadly sins, we look at them as these are character qualities that we'd like to make better in us. You know, we'd like to be less prideful. We'd like to be more generous. And that is one way to look at the seven deadly sins. There's another way of saying we not only want to better ourselves in being more and more like Christ, we want to put to death those things that are not in accordance with God's word when it comes to the seven deadly sins. We actually want to grow through that time, and we're going to beg and ask and plead with the Lord to do that. Last week, we just got an introduction to the anatomy of sin. And in Jeremiah 2, we learned that it's sneaky. It does not show itself. It does things that we weren't even thinking or prepared to know about or to be aware of. So today, we're going to look at Luke 18. And the reason we're going to go to Luke 18 is because we're going to take a look at the first deadly sin, which is pride, and we're going to look through the parables in order to try and find the problem and the solution. And in this one, we've got a great one with Jesus telling the parable of the two men that come before the Lord, one full of arrogance, the other humble and gracious and worshipful. And we're going to, if you look at the back of your bulletins, we just got a brief outline. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Just bare bones, 9 through 12 verses. We're going to look at the vice. Verse 13, we're going to look at the virtue. And then we're going to look at the victory that Christ has given to us. Does it happen to catch your attention that the vice has the most amount of verses committed to it in the parable? Why is that, do you think? Why would Jesus spend that much time explaining our pride and our arrogance, one verse on the virtue and one verse on the victory? Because the better we know our sin, the better we know how to attack it, the better we know how to remedy it or begin to focus on it so that we can be more like Christ. Let's go right into it. If you'd stand with me, just a few verses. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read verses 9 through 14. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Hear the word of the Lord. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, O God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Counselor, therapist, and pastor Chuck DeGroote has written a book, came out just last year, I believe. Yeah. It's called When Narcissism Comes to Church. What did I hear? Not here, man. Not in our church. Narcissism, of course, has picked up a good deal of steam and recognition over the past few years. They needed something to be able to describe why in our culture people seem to be more and more self-promoting, critical, demanding, threatening, and selfish. We're not going to debate the term. I'm going to read you just part of the introduction to Chuck's book, When Narcissism Comes to Church. He is quoting Thomas Merton, who was a Trappist monk, who was very contemplative, and he wrote pieces that way. Here he says, "The pleasure that is in his heart, the narcissist, when he does difficult things and succeeds in doing them well, tells him secretly, quote, 'I am a saint.' At the same time, others seem to recognize him as different from themselves. They admire him or perhaps avoid him, a sweet homage of sinners. The pleasure burns into a devouring fire. He burns with self-admiration and thinks, 'It is the fire of love of God in my heart.' He thinks his own pride is the Holy Spirit." That's interesting. "And when he gets what he wants, he thinks his sense of satisfaction is the unction of the Holy Spirit. 'I am not like other men.' When someone opposes his desires, he folds his hand humbly, seems to accept it for a time, but in his heart he is saying, 'I am persecuted by worldly men. They are incapable of understanding one who is led by the Spirit of God.' Having become a martyr, he is 10 times as stubborn as before. It is a terrible thing when such a one gets the idea that he is a prophet, a messenger of God, or a man with a mission to reform the world." Last sentence. "He is capable of destroying religion and making the name of God odious to mankind." When we become absorbed and focused on ourselves for an extended period of time, it begins to make us ugly. Well, how much should I sacrifice? How much should I give over? How much should I, you know, what's the balance? I don't know, but I'm pretty sure the answer is you probably need to sacrifice more. Maybe not. Emulating Jesus in this world, trying to understand the dynamics of being humble, trying to grab onto the love of God in Christ for us that can actually push out our own selfish tendencies. We study about Jesus. We pray and ask the Lord, "Give me a greater sacrificial, humble spirit with other people. Father, help me doubt myself. Help me not be so sure of myself all the time. I need you to move in such a way that a great sense of servanthood, humility, acceptance comes into me, that I might not miss the goal at the end of the parable of truly knowing what it is to be right with God." It's a great indicator. It's a great test. Let's take a look at a couple things. I asked you, did you notice that the vice that we're going to look at first has verses 9 through 12, which is the greatest number of all the particular points we're going to look at. The vice, the virtue, and the victory. Vice and virtue, one verse apiece. Vice 9 through 12. Let's take a look at it. So what exactly does this person look like? "To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else." So we just stop there. So we see this cause and effect. This person is confident of their own righteousness. The Greek talks about being overly confident in themselves, of their own righteousness. That's a great word, both in the Old Testament and New, that he is convinced and he is very confident that he is doing and living a righteous life before the Lord. Keep going. "And therefore," here's the effect, "and look down on everyone else." I don't struggle with this, but just want to make sure you're with me. This past week, Christine had a dear friend die back in North Carolina. She played the harp, and Christine played the cello, and they played weddings and all over the hills. But her best friend's mom had died that former week. They are Seventh-day Adventists. They grew up, their father was a pastor, and Judy's mom was 92, and she was very active, sharp mind. And Christine brought it up on the computer, and what do you think the first thing I thought was? Was the first thing that came to my mind? I didn't have to try. This shows you how insecure pastors are. Just guess. I'm a Presbyterian. They are a Seventh-day Adventist. What do we know about Seventh-day Adventists? They hold to faith alone in Christ alone for their salvation. They also hold what we don't. They believe in soul sleep. So when Judy's mom died, she passes to a place of just complete rest and peaceful until the grand resurrection comes. We think with the thief on the cross and other things that maybe soul sleep is not there. Actually, it's very in the presence of God. So what's my first thought? It's critical. It's critical. I know better. I know the Word of God better. I've been to seminary. I've been in ministry. And it gave me a wonderful time to repent. As we sat and listened to the children, and then the pastor come up and speak about her, this dear woman who taught from the very early days, Sunday school for children, homeschooled her kids, went anywhere and everywhere with her husband, who, if there was any hint of turmoil in their church, they would immediately move. It was just the way they rolled. So they lived all over the United States. And they loved that woman, and they loved one another. How long did the funeral go? 2.5 hours. What would happen if we did a 2.5 hour funeral? These people love Christ. He is their hope, both in life and in death. They cried, they wept, they laughed, and not one bit of heresy did I hear. How did you get this spirit, Chris? Where did it come from? It's almost an immediate, visceral reaction. I am going to straighten out the world. I was not only ashamed of myself. I asked the Lord, I didn't ask my wife, Father, why? What is this? Well, I stand for truth. You can stand for truth and not puff up your chest, not degrade other people. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it gave me a wonderful time of confession. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit still convinces and convicts me of my sin. It is a natural default mode. I think I got it in seminary. Where was that cemetery? Did I go to... And I am thankful that the Lord has not given up on me as he continues to sand down this contempt, this confidence in myself and my own righteousness. Cause and effect, here's the effect, and look down on everyone else. So Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Let's just stop there for a minute. So the context is the temple. It's religious. It's where people pray. So in this context, which does not impress the Pharisee whatsoever, they're in a sacred religious place to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So we're looking at two totally opposite people. The Pharisee, well-respected, perceived as very religious, makes on time to temple. He's going to say in a minute that he tithes everything that he gets, and he's building his resume. We see the tax collector, despised in Jesus' time. They were known for, what did I read? They will take somewhere between 40 to 60% of all the money they take in for taxes. 40 to 60%. The thieves. Unrighteous. Bad people. Let's move on. So Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple. I wonder why Jesus chose two men and not two women. Do you have an idea? Because men are an easy target when it comes to pride. We're easy. Doesn't mean everybody else doesn't have it. They went to a religious place to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, verse 11. The Pharisee stood, so the posture is one of self-promotion. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. Why did he stand by himself? So that he could be more clearly seen by everybody else. He's separate. He might as well have gotten up on three stools or 10 chairs. I don't know. He wanted to be away from this tax collector. It's his image. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Have you ever prayed that? I haven't. I do think a compare and contrast is a natural sinful default mode for us, to compare, contrast. But to thank God that you're not like another person is a true indicator that you're probably fairly far away from the Lord Jesus. I thank you that I'm not like them. Let's keep going. I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The audacity. I wonder if he was pointing at him when he was praying. This, that there, right there, tax collector. That scum. That something lower on the scale of value in God's kingdom. Like this, that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. I don't know what to say about this dear man. He's comparing and contrasting his own righteousness against the tax collector while he continues to build his resume before God. I am deserving. I am now demanding. It's almost if he is saying to God, you owe me based upon my record, my resume, what I've done in this world. You owe me. But the tax collector, now remember, they got a very heinous reputation in the community. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Greek says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. What's the difference? A sinner, I'm one of many. I am the sinner, me only. A sinner, you can hide in a group. The sinner, he is taking personal responsibility for his own actions, his sins. He's not blaming his mother or his father, not blaming his siblings. He's not blaming the government. He's not blaming his wife if he has one, at least we don't know of. The sinner. So we got to be careful here. So this is not bad dog theology. You know, bad dog. Bad, bad, bad you. You're a sinner. You're bad. Bad dog. Instead, it's more like a microscope into our souls, looking around saying, wow, I'm worse than I thought. The Lord has exposed things in my life. He does that because he loves us. He does that because he wants us to become more like Jesus. How are we going to become more like Christ if we're not even aware of what we're up against in our own souls? When you stop being convicted by the Holy Spirit about sin in your life, please come see me. It's not that I got it all together. It is a beautiful part of the fruit of the Spirit that God loves his people so much that he will point out and show and expose our sin. It's not punishment. It is awareness that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Let's finish up. So what we're doing as we look at the where'd you go? Excuse me. As we see in verse 9 through 12, we got this vice. And then we see here actually what is the virtue. Look down and let's verse 13. Tax collector stood at a distance, would not even look up to heaven, beat his breast. What is that a sign of? Oh God, take this out of me. Take this thing, this propensity, this perpetuating sin, this thought, this action. He is sick of his sin. This is a healthy Christian. You don't need to go home and beat your breast. It is a display of how sick he is of his sin. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The sinner. Mercy. It's only used twice this way in the New Testament. It's actually gone back to that famous word, propitiation. God be propitious to me. So propitiation simply says, God has taken away your sins forever. Past, present, and future. Live like that this week. Being convinced. Brag about it. Jesus Christ has taken away all my sins. All my sins. Past, present, and future. But there's a benefit to the other side of this difficult word to pronounce, propitiation. And that is, it includes the removal of God's wrath. This is very important for the healthy Christian life. God is not mad at you. God has taken his anger at your sin and put it upon Christ alone. Forever. So when he comes, he knows what he's asking for. Lord, have mercy upon me. Remind me again of my sins as far as the east is from the west. Remind me that you are not punishing me. You punished your son on that cross. And now be merciful. That's compassion. That is treating us just like you're a child of God. That means that you, having the righteousness of Christ, are loved just as if you were holy. Because Christ has given us and bequeathed us his righteousness and imputed it to us. I fast twice a week. The tax collector stood at a distance, wouldn't even look up to heaven, beat his breast. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the upside down nature of the kingdom. I don't know who started this. It was one of the desert fathers or somebody, and C.S. Lewis made it famous. He said, humility is, don't think less of yourself. Don't think less of yourself. Just think of yourself less. Because that self-promotion is always forefront. It's always begging to get in there. It's just part of who we are. As a church body, we can help each other. Be gentle. Be gracious. We can actually grow and diminish our own self-promotion and grow in our humility towards Christ and toward one another. It's a great gift. I was reading some of R.C. Sproul's commentary on this passage, and he harkened back to a time when he had his first call up in a little church up in Pennsylvania. And he was given the task of to develop a discipleship program for the church, take care of the single adults, and then he was over all of the children's ministry. It was a small church, but this is what people just coming out of seminary do, you know. So one of his charges was to start an evangelism explosion evangelist group that every Thursday night would get together, pray, and they would go out and they would just walk through the neighborhoods knocking on doors. Back then, this was a much more accepted practice. And he helped his youngest, he helped his son, R.C. Jr., learn the two EE questions. Do you remember them? If you were to die tonight, do you think you'd go to heaven? And the second question is, and if you did go to heaven and you were standing before the Lord, if he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? So it's really trying to get at faith alone and Christ alone, everything he did. So his son was hanging around when the class was getting, they prayed, they got a little instruction. And R.C. turned to his son and he said, Junior, if you were to die tonight and go to heaven and God were to say, why should I let you in, what would you tell him? And Junior said, because I died. That's why you let me in. I'm dead. Let me in. R.C. Sr. had a wonderful opportunity to take time with his own son, just give him an age and stage appropriate nature, an explanation of the substitutionary work of Christ on that cross for us. The last thing I want to say is this idea of being justified has both the I'm forgiven, the wrath of God is taken away, but there's a huge side that we miss oftentimes, and that is that on the basis of that, we are now accepted before the Lord forever. Accepted, embraced, son of God, a child of God. There's nothing you did to get it. There's nothing you can do to lose it. I don't think it's too far to say, because we have the robe of righteousness on us that Christ earned, imputed it to us, that he sees us and loves us just as if we were as pure and holy as Jesus Christ. Are we really as pure and as holy as Jesus Christ? We're not, but we get that robe. That beautiful robe that Zechariah talked about, white, pure, that he really is your heavenly Father. And he loves you more than anybody else in this world ever could. Security, brought in, resting in, finding great delight and great joy in that as well. Let's finish up here. Did I tell you all that Marissa texted me before the Super Bowl this year? So she likes to watch sport. Yes, no? She likes to watch sports. So she was up in North Carolina. I was down here. And she said, hey, Dad, who are you rooting for? I said, you know, let the best team win. It'd be great if the Chiefs win 3 in a row. Got a big spot in my heart for Jalen Hurts, the quarterback from just up here outside of Houston. And I said, you know, I just hope it's a good game. And she said, I was listening to a podcast this past week with a sports psychologist being interviewed. And at the end, he said this: there is nothing that a human being enjoys more than winning, other than watching somebody else lose. Let's pray. Father, give us, we pray in the name of Christ, a greater conformity, a greater attitude, commitment, conviction, to be more like the tax collector in our own self image and understanding, both in our state of wrestling with sin and in the glorious state of being loved, accepted, forgiven, and seen as beautiful in your eyes. Overwhelm us with that this week, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might shock the vice, that we would find less and less gratification in criticizing others, and we would find ourselves being more and more like Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.